This is Wachan Lake Bible School, 2012. My brother Stephen Hornhart, his theme, Come and See, and this is class number 6, The Eclipse of an Empire, the last 3 wind trumpets. Brother Stephen, please.
Don't you love the last sessions, eh? The last study, the pack-up day, and all thinking about going home and with your children and whether you're going to get lunch or not, whether the tent's going to come down. It's just so much to think about. Well, brothers and sisters, good morning. It's nice to be with you once again, as on this occasion we commence our 6th and final study under our general theme, Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. And of course our final session this morning is the eclipsing of an empire. Now, up until this point of time, brothers and sisters, we have been talking about the momentous events of pagan Roman emperors and barbaric kings. And you could well ask yourself the question, what have pagan Roman emperors and the feats of barbaric Germanic kings got to do with you and I in these last days, particularly events that were taking place so many centuries before? Well, of course, brothers and sisters, the answer to that is twofold. The angels have been diligently working on our behalf, and all these things that they've been doing to bring about the judgments of Almighty God, one day you and I are going to finish those judgments and finish that work off. And therefore, the angels who have been busy, we ourselves will be extra busy as those events come to pass. And the relevance of those things also is in the fact that our brothers and sisters have been living their lives faithfully in Christ, irrespective of the awful opposition and the awful persecution that has so plainly been thrown upon them. And so the relevance to you and me is so very important. It becomes a powerful inspiration and a powerful motivator to you and I as we see the Word of God accurately fulfilled in these events, and also our brothers and sisters who have been faithful. Now, in our studies yesterday, we finished our study yesterday morning with the first of the wind trumpets. This would be Alaric and his band of Visigoths, who in the initial stages were, of course, asylum seekers and refugees, and the Roman Empire, the cruelness of the Roman Empire, the Christian Roman Empire, mistreated the Visigoths to the point where in the end they revolted. And in revolt, they eventually found their way down into Rome, and the momentous event of Alaric, where for the first time in 800 years, the queen of the world will have that flaxen-haired barbarian from the north banging on her gates. And it would be 3 attempts, whereby on the third attempt in 410 AD, in would come Alaric, the Salarian gates silently opened, angels working there, and Alaric would sack Rome, and the world held their breath in awe at this amazing spectacle. Well, Alaric, after having sacked Rome, streamed down the Italian peninsula, burning and looting as he went, burning the grass, burning the trees, burning the olives, burning the grapes, burning the vineyards, devastating all of the opulent palaces and seaside holiday homes of the Romans. And he got down to the end of the peninsula in the same year that he sacked Rome and burned himself out, and he died. And eventually the Visigoths would then move across and establish the Visigoth kingdom in that area there. Alaric, it is not I that doeth this thing, but there is one that driveth me on, bidding me spoil Rome. And he saw himself as a vessel of God, and he was. And as Gibbon said, Rome awoke to the sound of the Gothic trumpet. What an amazing thing. Well, that was the first wind trumpet. Now, I'm just going to move this because, again, I keep seeing this black pole in my way, and now I feel a bit more relaxed as I come over here. And also, I can see that screen a little bit closer. All right, we have this first wind trumpet, hail and fire mingled in blood. This was Alaric and the Goths. Now, brothers and sisters, it would be another 19 years when the next trumpet would be blown. So there would be a gap between here, between 410 and 429. And now we have, with our second trumpet, we now have this burning mountain cast into the sea, and this would be Genseric and the Vandals. And this would be picking up the record in Revelation 8 and verses 8 and 9. And so what we have on the screen there, brothers and sisters, the second wind trumpet would be blown. And what we read here in Revelation 8 and verse 8 and 9 is that, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Brothers and sisters, how do you get a mountain, rip it out of the ground, throw it into the sea and set it on fire? How do you do that? Well, God did. Now let's all look at the amazing way that God took a mountain, took it out of the earth, cast it into the sea, and then set it on fire. Well, with respect to a mountain, probably it would be worthwhile just to establish from an Old Testament perspective the justification for seeing in this mountain in Revelation 8 a great leader. We could do no better than to go back, for instance, to Jeremiah 51 and verse 25, where we read the words in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, by the way, just I might say this, if anyone's having trouble seeing the screen, somebody mentioned yesterday that does in fact have reference to where you may be sitting. I'm not asking you to move, but if you do find it a bit difficult, we've got a few slides this morning. If you want to move into the shadowy part of the tent, then by all means do that. If you want some seats down the front here, we can actually put some seats down in front of the Brother James there. I'm sure he wouldn't mind. He's got the box seat right there, let me tell you. So if you find it, pardon me, a bit struggling, excuse me, then please move over. Okay? That was a waste of time, wasn't it? And it gobbled up 1 minute of my time too, so no more invitations. All right, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah 51 with respect to verse 25. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain." Of course, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a great bay tree, didn't he? All the birds of heaven, the fowls of heaven come to nestle in there. Well, God calls Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 51 and 25 a destroying mountain. "Saith Yahweh, which destroyeth all the earth," as Nebuchadnezzar thought he did, "I will stretch out mine hand upon thee," says God, "and I will roll you down from the rocks, and I'll make you a burnt mountain." Not only is that a very, very good quotation to dovetail into Revelation 8 and verse 8 and 9, but of course the well-known quotation, Daniel chapter 2, where we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, a stone which became a great mountain, the greatest of all leaders and conquerors that would be in the earth, our Lord, from Daniel chapter 2. Right, now let's see for a few brief moments the wonder of these two verses and the accuracy of Bible prophecy as we see how God takes this Genseric vandal and casts him into the sea. Now, with respect to Genseric, brothers and sisters, and the Vandals emerged from the area way up there in the north. And the Vandals were also affected by the wanderings of the They were affected by the movements of the Huns westward. And so the Vandals came down in here, and in AD 409, the Vandals invaded Gaul and Spain. A number of years later, it was in fact in AD 429 that the Vandals made Genseric their king. Ah, now there's the mountain, yet to be cast into the sea and yet to be set on fire. And so Genseric is here with his Vandals. He's now made their king. Now here's a question. You have the Vandal kingdom here. Okay, this is 526 AD. So what was it, brothers and sisters, that inspired, provoked, compelled Genseric and the Vandals to come across here and occupy this area of northern Africa? Well, there were a number of factors that created a need for Genseric to come across here. The first thing was, of course, was that the Visigoths were pressing and pressing the Vandals further and further south toward the coast of this area. Obviously, the Visigoths wanted the Vandals out. Now, I might say this, that as the Vandals were pressed south and came down to these coastlines, it became an historic anomaly. In fact, you read historians and they scratch their heads and they say, what was it that made the Vandal barbaric tribes or kingdom, not a kingdom as yet, what was it that made the Vandals the only tribes or the only barbaric tribes to ever enter into building ships? So the Vandals were the only barbarians that became proficient in shipbuilding. Now that has astounded historians. They scratch their head and say, why? All they had to do was read Revelation 8. Because we're going to talk about ships. We're going to talk about creatures in the sea. So note that the Vandals were the only barbarians to become proficient in shipbuilding. Having said that, one factor that ended up bringing the Vandals over here was the Visigoths were pressing them hard to come away. Now another factor that created the need for the Vandals to come across here was there was this fellow in Carthage, his name was Boniface. Now Boniface was having some trouble with a general in Rome. Boniface was a general in Carthage. So there were these two generals that were vying for power, more so the general in Rome, Aetius. And Aetius was in the woman, now there wasn't an emperor in Rome at this time, he was too young, he was only a young boy, his mother was in power. And Placidia, who was the woman in power, well Aetius, her general, was whispering in her ear and saying, you know, Boniface is rebelling. What you need to do is send him a letter from Rome and invite him to Rome and sort him out. Pretty straightforward. But what Aetius did then, the general in Rome, he sent a letter to Boniface and said, you're going to receive a letter from Placidia and she's going to invite you to Rome. Don't come. She's going to kill you. Now, talk about controversy and talk about intrigue, brothers and sisters. So here it was that he receives the letter and he believes that the Romans in Rome are going to attack him and therefore he invites the Vandals over to help him. You reckon the angels weren't working? Whispering in Aetius's ear, speak to Placidia, get this intrigue going. Of course they were working, brothers and sisters. And so Boniface invites this Vandal. I tell you what, you do not invite a Vandal home for dinner. You would have to be really, really correct. They'd come home, they'd eat your dinner, they'd smash your plates, kick your tables in, kick the doors in. You don't. But he did, and he was in trouble for doing so, let me say. So he invited Genseric over here. So that was the second reason that provoked or inspired the Vandals to come over here. The other reason, of course, brothers and sisters, look at the wealth over here. And here were Carthage and Hippo, the two showcases of the Roman world, and there were olives and grain. And if you've got olives and you've got grain, you've got money. And so that was the third reason the Vandals were to come across. So they did. Across came Genseric by invitation to Boniface, came across here to Carthage, and by the time they got near to Carthage, Boniface realized he'd made a big mistake. Besides which, he started to resolve the issues between him and the general in Rome. So Boniface thought, oh, well, I can tell Genseric, look, thanks, but no thanks, just go back home, will you? But of course that didn't happen. The Vandals would not do that. And so, brothers and sisters, the Vandals came in and captured Carthage, and for the next 30 years, it became a base for pirates. So the Vandals would become pirates, being proficient in shipbuilding and shipmaking. And so there they went out of Carthage, and they streamed across with their ships, and they took the coasts of Spain, they took Majorca and Menorca. Oh, let's go up north, let's take Sardinia and Corsica. Oh, let's go across to Sicily. Brothers and sisters, he was having a ball, was Genseric. He was doing what pirates do best, plundering and looting and doing all manner of things. And the Romans are going, we've got to get rid of this bloke. He is absolutely a pain. We've got to get rid of him. And so what the Romans did, they said, we've got to get a fleet. We've got to match him. We've got to build a fleet of ships. So over there on the coasts of Spain, the Romans started to build a fleet of 300 ships. And it took them 3 years. So there they are, bang, 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 nail, 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 cover over the night, put the leaves over it, don't let them know we're here. Bang, 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 nail, nail, nail. 3 years, 300 ships, and they're finished. And then Genseric found out about it, that they had these 300 ships. He jumped in his ships and streamed across there, and in one day, he burnt the lot. Burnt them. He's on fire. He's having a ball. And the Romans are going, we've got to get a fire extinguisher and put this fellow out. And so, brothers and sisters, he thought he was invincible, did Genseric. And so he said, let's go to Rome. And for 2 weeks, he sailed up to Rome. And for 2 weeks in AD 455, they pillaged Rome. And the Romans are going, we have just got to get rid of him. They couldn't do it on their own. And so the Romans in Rome appealed for assistance over in Constantinople. We need the biggest fire extinguisher you've got. And so what they said to those in Constantinople, let's get some ships that will send fear into Genseric. So they built, brothers and sisters, not 300 ships. They built a fleet, 1,113 ships and 100,000 Roman soldiers. They mean business. That's a big water cannon, isn't it? So here they come, 1,113 ships, and they come streaming down with their 100,000 soldiers, and they dock down here in the coasts of Tripoli, and the Roman soldiers jump out. They're like Roman ants. They're running all over the place. They're up there, and then Genseric sees these 1,113 ships, and he says, oh dear, I am in trouble. I mean, 300 I can cope with, not 1,000. And so Genseric goes to the Romans. He says, fellas, look, just settle down. Let's just relax. Someone's going to get hurt here. Let's just reconsider what's going on. You think about your strategy. I'll think about my strategy. And the Romans were so confident. They were so emboldened that they couldn't care less how much time they gave to Genseric. And they said, yeah, take whatever you like. What do you want? He said, give me 5 days. You don't give pirates time to think. They only got one eye anyway. Brothers and sisters, you don't trust a pirate. So he had 5 days. And I tell you what, in these 5 days, Genseric got a whole pile of his ships, and then he was towing behind him ships with no one in them. They were his fire ships. He were towing fire ships, and they had sails on them. And as he towed them, he brought them down there, and guess what? The winds turned. And the winds started to blow in toward these 1,113 Roman ships. And the winds turned as the angels were blowing the wind in that direction. And all Genseric had to do was to stand back, set the sails, and set these ships alight. And these ghost ships, these fire ships, just drifted in because of the winds blowing in the right direction and burnt the lot. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. And all the record says, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. One verse. And it's rich in detail and history. You know, brothers and sisters, Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon says this with respect to Genseric, the Vandal pirate. He says, the Kingdom of Italy, a name to which the Western Empire was gradually reduced, was afflicted under the reign of Ricimer, one of the great leaders of the day, by the incessant depredations of the Vandal pirates. In the spring of each year, the Vandals equipped a formidable navy in the port of Carthage, and Genseric himself, though in very advanced age, he was 70. A 70-year-old still commanded in person the most important expeditions. His designs, Genseric's, were concealed with impenetrable secrecy until the moment that he hoisted the sail, and when he was asked by his pilot what course he should steer, listen to Genseric, leave the determination to the winds, wind trumpets. And then he says, they will transport us to the guilty coast, whose inhabitants have provoked the divine justice. Brothers and sisters, he was a Christian. He was an Arian Christian like Alaric. And Alaric said, it's not me that doeth it, there's one that driveth me on, bidding me spoil Rome. And here's Genseric saying, leave the determination to the winds, because these Romans have provoked the divine justice. What an amazing thing. He saw himself as a vessel of God, as did Alaric, and they were very much vessels of God. So there is our second trumpet. But how do we start? This is so confusing. I have no idea. Does anybody know what time we started? 10 o'clock. Is that right? Was it 10 o'clock? 5-2. Okay. Anyone up for 20? All right, I'll put that watch down there. So we start at 10, right? We know where we're going. We've got to be out of here by 11, don't we? We're going to be out of the tent by 11, otherwise it comes down on top of us. Keep moving. Brothers and sisters, that's the second trumpet, Genseric and the great burning mountain. Now, the trumpet began to blow there in 429. Now, what happened, the distress that was brought to the Romans was compounded by virtue of the fact that the third trumpet was not going to run linearly. The third trumpet was going to run simultaneously with the second trumpet. And so what we see now with respect to the third trumpet is that we've got Attila and his Huns that would be inflicting awful devastation to the north of Rome, while here is Genseric running and creating havoc in the south, in the Mediterranean area. So the record in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 10 and 11, we read that the third angel sounded, and we would begin in AD 433 through to AD 453 with Attila and his Huns. And we read the record, brothers and sisters, which says this in Revelation 8 and verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So here we have Attila given two titles. He's called a great star and he's called Wormwood. Now, brothers and sisters, with respect to the great star, we could do no better than to go back and just pick up a few little threads in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Just come back with me, if you will, to Numbers 24. There's an interesting little tie-up, as well as giving us a greater understanding as to this idea of a great star. The record we know very, very well, Numbers 24, but I want you to note something with respect to the lead-up to this verse that we're going to spend a minute or two on. Numbers 24 and verse 17. All right, we're talking about a great star. Now, verse 17 says this, I see him. Of course, the word shall is not there in the original. I see him, says Balaam, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. There shall come a star. And of course, there's our Lord Jesus Christ. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. So here, brothers and sisters, is our Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy of the future, and our Lord Jesus Christ is a ruler, he is a conqueror, he is as the scepter of Israel, he's going to come and smite someone, because someone has done something. Now here in Revelation, we've got another conqueror, who is called a star, who's going to smite someone because they have done something to someone else. And the correlation is very interesting. Now, before we explore that for a minute or two, I want you to note this. This is a prophecy of the future. And Balaam looks way, way, way into the future and says, I see him. Note the lead up. Look at verse 2. Listen to the ring. You can't second guess the import. You don't have to second guess the import of this chapter. Verse 2, Balaam lifted up his eyes. Note that. Look at verse 3. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open. Look at your margin. Your margin says, whose eyes were shut, but are now open. Now there's a theme running through here, you see. Look at the end of verse 4. But having his eyes open. Well, the theme continues. Verse 15, the end thereof, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open. It doesn't stop there, because at the end of verse 16, but having his eyes open. You don't second guess this, brothers and sisters. And the point is this, is that after telling us his eyes are open, his eyes are open, his eyes are open, do you get the point? Now, when his eyes were really open, like you and me, when our eyes are really opened, we will be able to see way, way into the future. Just like he did. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he said, I see him. Of course he did. His eyes were opened. But he's not here yet. Of course he's not. He can see in vision, like we can when our eyes are opened. Behold, I see him, but he's not near. There shall come this star. Now notice, brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in this future prophecy, he is going to smite, not the corners of the Gentiles. As it is in the Hebrew, he is going to smite the beards. The beards of the Gentiles. Now what's a beard symbolic of? Wisdom and maturity. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to smite the so-called wisdom and maturity of the Gentiles. Why? Because they dared go against God's people of Israel. And that is exactly what Attila's raised up to do. Attila's going to come as a star and he's going to smite the so-called wisdom of the Catholics. Why? Because they dared go against spiritual Israel. Oh, there's some threads you could explore in that, brothers and sisters, as you go through that. So, we've got this great star, Attila, a man raised up who's going to smite the wisdom, so-called, of this Catholic system. And so we read, Attila was a great star burning, as it were, not a lamp, as it were a torch. This fellow is a meteor. And Attila is a meteor, he's going to fly from the area of Illyricum and he's going to go whoosh across the sky and he's going to land in the fountains and the rivers of waters. And as you see a meteor flash through the sky, that's exactly what Attila would be, brothers and sisters. He would start in a certain area and burn, flash as he went, and he'd land right in this area. And he's called a shooting star, or he's called a meteor. Now look, I want you to just think about a few verses in the Bible. Just before we have a look at some amazing characteristics of a meteor, which really show us how accurate this particular description of Attila is, I want you to note three quotes. There's a subtle little word that's used in two of them, but changes in the third, which really embellishes or zooms in on this idea that we are talking about a meteor that would be there in a flash and be gone. Where's Attila? Who knows? He was here a minute ago, I know. Where is he now? Who knows? He's gone. Flash, bang, burn, in, out, gone. That's what Attila was like. Not like the Visigoths, they hung around for ages. Not like the Vandals, they were there for years. Not like the Burgundians or the Ostrogoths, this fellow was in, out, gone. Did his work, just like a meteor. Now look at these three verses. Revelation 8 and verse 10 we have there. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning, as it were, a lamp. Note the word up there that I'm going to focus on. There fell a great star, here's the word, from, that's the word I want you to note, heaven. All right, just come look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. You got the same word here, you see. So Revelation 9 and verse 1, you read this, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. This was Muhammad. It's a pity it has to be a meteor, because if it was a comet, because there's a difference between meteors and comets, of course, but if it was a comet, it would really be nice, because it could be Muhammad the comet, you see, and you'd remember that. But I can't use that, because he's a meteor, and it doesn't rhyme, so we won't even do it. But this is Muhammad, you see, brothers and sisters, and this is the rise of Islam. And so Muhammad is another meteor, just like Attila the Hun. But note the word, Attila comes from heaven. Muhammad comes from heaven, because the work that Muhammad's going to do on his own instigation, is very brief. and it would be his predecessors that would take up the work and do the damage as the locust. So from heaven and from heaven. Ah, but look at Revelation 6, verse 13. This has been the bulk of our studies this week, and the pagan Roman Empire, you see. So when you come to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13, you see another word used, a different word, you see. So in verse 13, these are the pagan rulers, verse 13, and the stars of heaven. Of heaven. Now these were the administrators, these were the rulers of the pagan Roman Empire. Now the difference between the two words used in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and the one used here is simply this, brothers and sisters. In the pagan Roman Empire, you could go out at night, you could look up there and you could see the moon. Oh yeah, there's the pagan religion. It'll be there tomorrow night. It'll be there next month. You look up there and there's the stars. They're all of heaven. They'll be there tomorrow and the day after and the day. And when the sun comes up, it'll be coming up the next day. Even though they were removed by God in the sixth seal, but they existed for a long, long time, did the pagan Roman Empire. But not Attila. Whoosh! Not Muhammad. Whoosh! You see, they were quick. And the reason those two words are used with respect to each of them is to show us this idea that a meteor would be very, very swift and very effective in comparison to stars that twinkle, 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 for month after month, year after year, with respect to Revelation chapter 6. Having said that, have a look at what Brother Thomas says with respect to a meteor in Eureka volume 3 and page 59. He said, meteors are visible only while they fall, on the move. The motion is rapid. Attila was very swift. The duration was brief. He didn't hang around for long. Where is he, don't I? Smelly? Yep. He must still be here. You know, in, out, gone, very brief. The brightness while it lasts is intense. The scourge of God was Attila, very intense. The extinction, instantaneous. Flash, bang, burn, gone. When the light is extinguished, nothing remains. There's the Visigoth kingdom. There's the Ostrogoth kingdom. There's the Vandal kingdom. There's the Burgundian kingdom. There's the Frankish kingdom. Nothing remains. The body which emits the light is nowhere to be found. And talking about light, I've just got a flat battery, so we'll just change that battery. Where's Jim and his bag of headlights for cars and stuff like that? Just bear with me. Just have a chat amongst yourselves. And we'll get underway here. It's okay, that goes around that way. I'm in the Northern Hemisphere. I suppose it still goes the same way, doesn't it? Okay, there we go. We've got light. And when the light is extinguished, brothers and sisters, nothing remains. The body which emitted the light is nowhere to be found. Eureka, volume 3, page 59. Well, it's Attila. Now look at this idea of his brief appearance and effectiveness on the scene of history. Now I've taken this quotation from a terrific book. Many of you have read it. If you haven't, please get hold of it. It's a great book to read. The Apocalypse and History, Christadelphian Writing, page 56. Attila's conquests and depredations were not carried out or on for the purpose of founding a nation or empire. It started suddenly. It fell in the west in a place of rivers and fountains of waters. Of course, the prolification of fountains and waters found in northern Italy and in its surrounding countries are there to see. It caused intense bitterness, did Attila, to the peoples of that area, and it ceased as suddenly as it had commenced. What an appropriate statement to make with respect to a meteor. Well, brothers and sisters, there's Attila. He does look like that dwarf-like frame, skinny-legged creature that we talked about yesterday. See him up there, skinny hook nose and little of whatever he's got on the front of his chin. Now, it says there, in the reign of Attila, the Huns again became the terror of the world and urged the rapid downfall of the Roman Empire, says Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Now, you may not see those dates there, you probably can't, but just very briefly, where does these arrows here and lines show some of the jaunts that Attila went on? And they're not all applicable to the 8th chapter of Revelation. I'll show you where he is picked up in the 8th chapter. He swings down here into Constantinople, can't take it, is turned back. He swings down here in 447, down to the bottom part of Macedonia, comes back. Then he tries to come into Gaul, does Attila. And of course, people don't like the Huns, and as he tries to swing into Gaul, the Franks, the Visigoths, and the Romans all combine together Franks, Visigoths, and Romans all combine together at the Battle of Chalons and make sure that this man does not come into this territory. So hated and feared was him, there was an amalgamation of perhaps people who didn't normally get together, and they drove him out. Well, really, Attila looked at the situation and said, if I stay here, I'm going to lose too many men and too much blood will flow. So Attila withdrew himself, brothers and sisters, and he went there. That is where Revelation 8 picks him up. He flies from the area of Illyricum, and he flies right across there as a meteor, and he lands in the area of the fountains and rivers of waters, as Revelation 8 picks up. Now, you know, not only is he called a star, brothers and sisters, but also in the record, he is called Wormwood. Revelation 8 and verse 11, Wormwood. Now, who knows what Wormwood is? Who's seen Wormwood? Brother Skip, where's all the gardeners? Oh, Adam, you've seen Wormwood. Of course you have. You were up here. All right, I've got some Wormwood. I've brought Attila the Hun along. So there is Attila. This is Wormwood. Now this is an old English herb. We've actually got this growing in our garden. It's quite an attractive bush. It's got a dusty grey colour. Now, when you take this, Attila was called Wormwood. Now, the botanical name for this is Artemisia absinthe. Now, what I just want to show you, just to get an idea, what I want you to do, just take this. Don't eat it because it's poisonous. But you can put a bit on your tongue. It's okay. Just take a little bit. Just crush it among your... Just crush it between your fingers and just have a smell. I tell you what, it is just... I'll just throw a few bunches around here, just like this. There you go there, bro. You take a few of those and just... when you crush it between your fingers, you'll notice how bitter this is. And if you haven't tasted this or smelt it, this is the bitterness that Attila the Hun would actually bring. There you go, Dan. You have a look at that. I love the smell. It's got a real bitterish, fresh smell about it. And you ever seen young fellows that are about 18 or 19, how they shower? You know, they walk out and they just lift up their arms and they spray under their arms with deodorant. And they say, that's my shower, I've had it. Well, I tell you what, you young fellows, you just crush a bit of this up and put it under your arms. You won't have to shower for a year. If you've got a girlfriend and you go out with her one day and she goes, oh, I like that smell, what's that? You say, oh, it's Attila the Hun. A new fragrance on the market there, see? All right, well, I'll let you just pass that around. Crush that between your fingers. Have a smell of that. Again, oh, it's a lovely smell, but it really is a bitter, bitter smell. So that is the wormwood, and that's the word used here in the Revised Version, an old English herb, and it is bitter. And therefore, brothers and sisters, with respect to the Greek word is absinthos. It means undrinkable. It means bitter. And here would be Attila bringing bitterness to the waters, the fountains and rivers of waters in northern Italy and southern Switzerland. That's why we said if you go to a nursery and you ask for absinthe, Artemisia absinthe, they may not be what you're talking about. If they don't, just say, I want some wormwood. The French have a different twist on the word. The French word for wormwood is absinthe, where Greek is absinthos. Now, brothers and sisters, just to show you how remarkably accurate the Word of God is and how detailed the Word of God is, this word wormwood is emphatic in the Greek. It means, when you're reading this, the name of this star, this meteor, is called the Absinthian. I think that's very, very relevant. It's a bit like Napoleon. I mean, they had a number of names for Napoleon. Anybody know what they called Napoleon, apart from Shorty? And you wouldn't have wanted to call him that if he was near a cannon. What do they call Napoleon? They did, the little corporal, because he used to love to get up there and fire the cannons. We got a lot of his military training from and his maths. Very good, they called him the little corporal. Anything else? What else did they call Napoleon? They did. They called him Sultan Kabir, the man of fire, the Mamelukes down in Egypt. He was also called Boney, the bogeyman. The Brits called him that, actually. But they also called him the Corsican. And they called Napoleon the Corsican because he came and was born in Corsica. And so that's so very appropriate, you know. Here is Attila the Hun called the Absinthian. You know, Brother Thomas in Eureka just makes a little comment, as he does on a number of occasions. He just says, oh, you know, how appropriate is this? There was a river that flowed through the area of Thrace and the area of Illyricum, and it was called the River Absinth. That's sort of written in Eureka, but there's no reference to the source of that information. And I used to scratch my head thinking, where did Brother Thomas get it? It took me years and years to find the source, and finally it did exist. Here, brothers and sisters, Attila came from this area where the river Absinthos flowed. How appropriate is the Bible calling him the Absinthian? And therefore, in this classical dictionary, page 70, Limpias, Absinthi, a people of Thrace. They received their name from a small river called Absinthus, which flowed through their territory. And God says to you and me, you want to see the marvel of this prophecy? You want to see the marvel of the accuracy of these words? Just do a little bit of groundwork and you'll see it vindicated and verified every time. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, that we can do that. You got copies of these slides, as we said before. In fact, we just downloaded them this morning. So you'll see all these charts and this information. So we'll keep moving. So when Attila was going to come down, he was going to fly from this area where the river Absinthus flowed. He was the meteor. He was the bitter herb, or the bitter plant that would come across and make all of these waters bitter. Well, brothers and sisters, that was the third trumpet going around. Now the fourth trumpet, which is now going to bring an eclipse to the Western Empire. So what we see now here is in 476, the heavens, the Latin third of the Roman Empire, are going to be eclipsed. Now I want to say something here, just by word of note, even though I've got that on my slide, that's not quite true. To my mind, that is not quite true. Most historians, or many historians, will say 476 was the end of the Western Empire. Biblically, prophetically speaking, it wasn't. It is the beginning of the end. You know, this is an eclipse. An eclipse doesn't happen with a click of a finger. An eclipse is slow. You ever watched? No, you shouldn't have. You shouldn't have watched the eclipse of the sun. But with the eclipse of the sun, you can actually see it slowly happening until it's completed, and then it slowly comes back. So with the Western Empire, there was going to be a beginning of the eclipse, and we'll show you in a moment a time period where it began in 476, and after a number of years, it went black. And then exactly a number of years later, it came back shining again in the Western Empire. Wait till you see how accurate the last little bit of Revelation 8 is with respect to this fourth trumpet, with respect to the eclipse. Alrighty. Now, brothers and sisters, with respect to this fourth trumpet, we read these words. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not. It was eclipsed. Now note this, it would be eclipsed for a third part of a day, and it would be eclipsed for a third part of the night. I better write that up there on the board because I want to come back to that in a minute. All right, so the eclipse would begin in 476 AD. But then when the Roman Empire was eclipsed and darkened completely before it came back to light, it would be one third of a day plus 1/3 of the night. Why do you see that prophecy? Amazing. So the empire would be darkened and blackened for a third of a day and a third of a night, then it would come back shining. More about that in a minute. Alrighty. Now what we've seen thus far, brothers and sisters, the land of the Latin West has been hailed on with Alaric and his Visigoths. The seas had been turned to blood in the second trumpet through Genseric and his Vandal pirates. The rivers and fountains of waters had been desolated through Attila and his Huns, the meteor, the wormwood. Now, Brother Tom, brings this together and makes an amazing sentence. You've got to be careful when you read it the first time. Don't fall off your chairs. Don't think that you're in a math lesson. And don't churn out. Stay with me, because we're not going to go too much longer, because I know the last study is a tricky one. Alrighty. Look at what Brother Thomas says with respect to this. I love this sentence. Don't worry about the quote you can't read. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Brother Thomas says this. Thus, by the judgments of the first, second, and third trumpets, the final catastrophe was preparing by which the emperors of the West and their dominions were to be extinguished. Rome's glory had long departed before the eclipse began. Its provinces had severally and successively separated from it. The territory still remaining to it had become like a desert. Its maritime dependencies and its fleets and commerce had been annihilated thanks to men like Alaric and Genseric. Little remained to Rome as we approach 476. Little remained to the Latin West but the vain titles and insignia of sovereignty. That's all they had to boast in. Just a few vain titles and a bit of trivia and a bit of trappings, you see. That's all they had. Then Brother Thomas says, and now the time was come that by the blowing, blasting, or smiting of the fourth trumpet, these two, that is, the vain titles and insignia, these two were to be withdrawn. And here's where it gets tricky. That's pretty straight so far. This is where it gets tricky. As when the fourth trumpet is blown, when Theodoric and the Ostrogoths are now going to come in, when the fourth trumpet is blown, then the sixth head of the dragon is going to be slain to death. And it would give place to the seventh head that had not yet come. And when he come, he must continue a short space. Was that easy going? Tell the truth. Excellent. Excellent. It's just a simple, you know, we said the other day, didn't we? One, two, three, four, five. Seven heads of the dragon represent five forms of government. And the sixth head is the imperial system. So this is the sixth head or form of government. And the seventh form of government is yet to come. So here's the seventh head out of Revelation. And these were, Revelation 17, and these were the Goths. So the emperors were reigning. So when the Goths came into Rome, this seventh head out of Revelation 17 is the fourth trumpet out of Revelation chapter 8. So what you need to do is when you read Revelation 17, five are fallen, one is yet to come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. So when you read that, go back to Revelation 8 and tie up the seventh head of the Roman Empire with the fourth trumpet, because it was the Goths that would be the seventh head, and it would be the Goths that would be the fourth trumpet. That's what Brother Thomas said. He says when the fourth trumpet was blown, the sixth head was done away with or wounded, slain unto death, and it would give place, what an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, it would give place to the seventh head. We've done that, so flick across there, done that, you've seen that before, so we'll flick across. This is how it happened, very simply. Fourth trumpet is blown. Now what happened in Rome, brothers and sisters, just before 476, the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire, is you had an emperor ruling in Rome. His name was Romulus Augustus. Romulus is the last Roman emperor. Romulus was there at the beginning, says tradition. Bookends they are, and here at the end now is another Romulus. Brothers and sisters, he was weak, weak, weak old man. And so his weakness was working against him. So in came this barbarian called Odoacer, the king of the Heruli, and he said, Romulus, you're out. And so he kicked him north to Ravenna. And Odoacer, a barbaric king, took his place. The problem was Odoacer was illegitimate. He should not have been there. The emperor in the east, the emperor Zeno in Constantinople, knew that Odoacer should not have been there. Odoacer himself knew he should not have been there. So all Odoacer the barbarian did was to say to Zeno, look, I know I shouldn't be here. I tell you what, let me be a patrician. Let me be a vice regent. I'll do what I'm told. Let me stay here. I like it. And so Zeno said, oh, okay, you can stay there. But Zeno was going to do him in. He's not going to have this man usurping Rome's authority. And so for a little while, Odoacer was kind of like a patrician, like a vice regent, ruling as king in Italy. Zeno, however, had a plan, and the plan was to use this man, Theodoric. And Theodoric was the king of the Ostrogoths, the Eastern Goths. Theodoric had grown up in the shadow of Constantinople. Theodoric was a barbarian, but a Roman through and through. He loved the Roman ways. He aspired to be someone notable in the Roman hierarchy. Barbarian by birth, Roman in heart and mind. And so what Zeno said to Theodoric, he said, Theodoric, you're a little bit cramped over here, aren't you? He said, yep. Zeno said, do you want some wide open spaces? Theodoric said, not a bad idea. So Zeno said, just go across there, get rid of him, and you can have all that. Look at that. That was the Ostrogoth kingdom. That's where it came. Theodoric looked across there and thought, I can do that. So Theodoric goes across here, does Theodoric, and for 4 years these two fellows were having it out. 4 years. And in the end, Odoacer got a bit tired. He said, Theodoric, come up to my palace in Ravenna and let's just have a banquet and let's just talk about carving up the territory. Well, Theodoric was really into carving up, not the territory. So Theodoric was there, brothers and sisters, and he carved up Odoacer, literally cut him in two, and Theodoric therefore became the ruler in Rome. He became the barbarian, the Goth, who ruled as a Roman. It was literally the seventh Roman form of government, albeit a Goth. That's how the Roman and Goth come together, you see. And to show how Roman this barbarian was, Theodoric wrote back to Zeno and said, our royalty is an imitation of yours. Our royalty is a copy of the only empire on earth. Who could gainsay that the Gothic kingdom was not a Roman head on this dragon with a comment like that? What an amazing thing with respect to history fulfilling Bible prophecy. Well, brothers and sisters, that would be the beginning of the end. So we have Theodoric coming in, the Ostrogoth, having unseated Odoacer. He then reigns as king in Italy. And here we have Revelation 17, verse 10. The Goths would then continue to reign for a short time. How are you going? Look, Kenya, I've got about 3 more minutes, maybe 3.5. Are you just able to stretch your minds if you say, I've had enough, I'm all gothed out? Can you cope with 2 or 3 minutes? All right, the Canadians are super polite, even though you don't really mean it. All right, well, let me do this, because some of you say, why didn't you do it? And others will say, I wish you didn't, but we can't please everybody, I suppose. Now, look at this. You can't see that. I should have done a little bit of a change in the colour. Doesn't matter. Let's go back again. All right, we're now seeing the beginning of the eclipse. I just want to show you something really interesting. You can do some more research on this after. This eclipse would begin, and it would keep going until finally the Western Empire was blackened. And it would not shine, this Western Empire, for a third of the day, that's what that quote says, or a third of the night likewise. Have a look at how this happened, brothers and sisters. A third of a day. Sorry to do this to you at the end of a study. A third of a day. We've already gone down here with a half an hour. We've already said that 1 hour is a month. You happy with that? I don't have to go through that from yesterday. 1 hour on a day for a year principle is a month, or 30 days. Good with that? Okay. A third of a day is 4 hours. There are 12 hours in a day. Happy with that? Good. A third of a night is also 4 hours. But let's stay with the day, because that's what the slide says. Don't get ahead of myself. A third of the day is 4 hours. So if 1 hour is 30 days, then 4 hours is 4 by 30, which is 120 days. That's simple. A day for a year, 120 years. That's your day. All right, what about a third of the night? That's also 4 hours. So we multiply 4 by 30 and we get another 120 years. This empire is going to be eclipsed, blackened, for exactly 240 years, brothers and sisters, of total eclipse. Did that happen historically? You bet it did. Have a look at this. In 560 AD was the blackening of the Western Empire. From 476 through to 560, it was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and went black, like an eclipse. And in 560, Justinian, the emperor over in Constantinople, issued what is called the Pragmatic Sanction, and he degraded Rome to a second-rate city, and Italy became a province of the Byzantium Empire. Zoom! Gone. Black. The West is black in 560. And exactly 240 years later, a third of a day and a third of the night, back the empire came. Gibbon, with Charlemagne in mind, said he was the restorer of the empire. 800 AD. Do our math, brothers and sisters. That is absolutely astounding. And for those who haven't done that before, digest it, take it in, and be amazed at that. Well, we have over our last six studies, brothers and sisters, moved together, albeit fairly quickly, through these six seals. We weren't there to see the pagan Roman Empire rolled away. You and I have traversed through just a few of these trumpets. We weren't there to see the blasting of these trumpets on the third, the Latin third. You and I weren't there to see the Saracens blast away and charge across the Hellenized East. You and I weren't there to see the Turks take the other third of the empire and take away the Hellenic East. Brothers and sisters, you and I weren't there to see Napoleon charging across Europe in these first five vials in 30 years, bringing judgment on the Holy Roman Empire. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, you and I will be there. You and I will be there to finish off the sixth vial, because the sixth vial is our vial. And you and I are going to be there one day, God willing, when the angel, the sixth vial angel, turns to you and you and you and you and says, there you are, there's the baton, you finish off the work. We have been running this relay race as angels, doing this and doing this and doing this, and now you, the fourth runner, the fourth leg of the relay race, you're ready to receive. Any runner in a relay race, you're pumped. You're really ready to receive this baton, or baton, as you say in Canada. And I take it and I run. So you and I are going to finish off the last part of the sixth vial, and you and I are going to be there finishing, beginning and finishing the seventh vial. You know, brothers and sisters, we've been talking about history a fair bit, but we've got to see a lot more in the apocalypse than just history. And I want to finish on this exhortational note. Come with me, if you will, to Revelation 19. There's got to be much more. History, as thrilling and as interesting as it is, and confirming the Word of God, but we've nevertheless got to see much more in the book of Revelation than just history. And this, of course, is our theme for our weekend with respect to witnessing for Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 10. I fell at his feet, said John, to worship him. Brothers and sisters, the events leading up to this verse here, to this event where John was so overwhelmed with emotion, John was so caught up in the moment, all he could do was fall down at the angel's feet. What moved him? Well, in the verses just before that, he'd been reading about the bride. He'd been reading about the righteousness of the bride and the marriage supper, the marriage and the supper of the Lamb. Before this, brothers and sisters, in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 19, John had been reading about the destruction of Rome. And in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 3, John had been reading about the destruction of the Catholic Europe system. And John, reading about the destruction of Rome in verses 1 and 2, he is a prisoner, exiled on Patmos, and he knew the hand of Domitian was cruel. And when he reads Revelation 19 and says, this system is going to be destroyed, and then he keeps reading, and Europe is going to be destroyed, and he keeps reading, and there's going to be a bride of which John was part. He was so overwhelmed, brothers and sisters, he fell down at the angel's feet, and the angel turned to John and said, John, what are you doing down there? You don't belong down there. I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren. John, you and I are in this together. Oh yes, it's a marvelous thing that we've just seen in prophecy, but that's way, way, way down the track. It's not going to happen until you and me walk and work and worship together. John, stand up. Stand right next to me, said the angel, and walk with me because we're in this together. And John says, what's the work? Witnessing to Christ, says this next verse, is the spirit of prophecy. John, walk with me. John, work with me. John, worship with me. We've got to walk with angels, brothers and sisters. We've got to see all this work that the angels have been doing. They've been doing it for you and me. And one day, God willing, we're going to pick that work up. So John, stand up. Brethren and sisters, let's stand up and walk alongside the angels. And when they come to give us the baton, we won't say, what's that? What do I do with this? Well, you run. Where do I run? There. Haven't you been watching? Of course we've been watching. We have been watching the work of the angels through this prophetic work, brothers and sisters, outlined for us in the Apocalypse. What a wonderful thing. So as we come to the end of our school, I'd like to say to you, on behalf of Christine and myself, we've had a wonderful, inspiring time together. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we can get far more from you than we could ever possibly give to you. You've given us a sweet fellowship that we'll take with us and will take with us, and it will be a memory burned in our minds for many years to come. Thank you very, very much for sharing us, for taking us into your hearts and allowing us to get to know you so that we can be inspired ourselves, knowing that all of us are walking toward God's kingdom. May God bless us all in our endeavour to walk and work and worship with the angels.